Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again we come before you thankful that we can indeed come as your children, as little children, and yet also with boldness. Not boldness because of anything about us, but because of our faith which has been given by grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his standing with you and in our standing in him. We thank you for his perfect work, his perfect life and obedience to the law, his atoning sacrificial death, which was indeed pleasing to you, in that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. We thank you that he did not stay in the tomb and yet rose again on the third day. We thank you that we have a living Savior. We ask, Father, for your blessings upon this day. We recognize to some degree your providence in our lives in bringing us here today. Had we been in charge, had we been in control of every aspect, we certainly wouldn't be here. And so we thank you for your guiding hand and your providence and wisdom that has seen fit to call us your children and bring us together as a congregation. Though the world might look down upon us, yet you have chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. We thank you, Father, that it seemed good in your sight that sinners such as ourselves could be saved by grace and through your working in us could bring glory to your name. I do pray that you would be pleased with our service here today, and that the Spirit would work through us to make this acceptable in your sight. For we can do nothing of ourselves, and so we do petition and ask for your help and grace in time of need. We pray for our sister with the pains that she is experiencing in her body. Thankful for some healing in one aspect, and yet as soon as one thing seems to go right, another thing seems to go wrong. And so we pray for grace to be patient under the afflictions of these temporal bodies, and yet I do pray for relief and healing mercies for our sister. We ask for your providence, your providential dealings to be on our hearts and minds, that we would recognize that you are indeed God, and that you do all things well, and help us to not look inward and grumble, and yet instead to be thankful, knowing that our inheritance, our future is in your hands, that we have a place prepared up for us where we will not suffer any longer in that place. We do pray that we would indeed look for the day of the coming of our Lord, and that it would be soon and very soon. And it is in his name we pray, and amen. Today, I want to do a very cursory overview because the depth of what we're talking about is not only beyond my ability or knowledge to explain, but is just so wide in scope. I'm sure that our pastor could take years to go through these things. And yet, I just want to focus on one aspect of what we'll be talking about. Our scripture reading was in Hebrews chapter 7. And just as an overview of that passage, we're dealing with the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to focus on today is the assurance that the believer can have as a result of the office and activities of our great high priest. So we'll be talking about the assurance of our salvation as a result of our great high priest. Now, one motivation for this kind of topic can be found in 2 Peter, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 10, where he tells those to whom he's writing, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now, what is he saying here? Well, it's important to note that the word sure there, the reference is sort of a reflexive activity. It is make it sure to yourself. Make it sure in your own mind. He's not saying make this a reality or through your own effort you can cement this as a real thing, the calling and election. For indeed, those things are of God, not of man. So he's saying, give diligence, work hard, study, give diligence to make your calling and election sure to yourself. And why is that important? Well, for one thing, the promises throughout God's word are based on himself. They're based on his truth. They're based on the fact that God cannot lie. God cannot change. And so, assurance, for a believer to not have assurance, in one sense, I imagine would be offensive to God. I'll use an example of a far lesser love of a husband to his wife. Well, if a husband spends years and years providing and caring and loving for his wife, and yet she doubts his love, doubts his faithfulness, he would be wounded in his spirit. Well, if I could use that illustration, I would say that God would have a right, speaking as a man, to be offended if we lack assurance about his love for us. So, we are to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. And how do we do that? Well, one way is through studying God's word and learning about what he has done for us and the promises in his word to us. Assurance cannot be based on our feelings. Assurance cannot be based on if we feel like we are even blessed. One day, everything might be going right, and we might not have any troubles. We might get a free spot in line at the grocery store, or something might go favorably for us. Well, these things are not necessarily places that we can put our trust. There are many times where, in our humanity, we associate things going the way we might like them with God's attitude towards us. But it's important to realize that God's attitude toward us never changes, because we are in Christ and he put us there. And so for us to associate our temporal situation with God's attitude or working in our lives, it's as if we're trying to judge things through a very, very dark and thick lens. It's the wrong way of looking at it. So we have to look at what does the Word of God say. Now, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, the Word of God says that salvation is of the Lord. It's important to give a brief overview of what we mean by the word salvation, because in this day and age, especially in this country, salvation is taken to mean simply the salvation of being preserved or redeemed from the wrath to come. But I think the Word of God is clear that salvation encompasses a whole lot more than this. I have here a list, and this is probably, I would go ahead and say, very likely, an incomplete list of what salvation encompasses in different places throughout the Word of God. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, salvation encompasses the Father foreknowing His people. Now, it's important to take a note here and say that this foreknowing is an active foreknowing. It's not a knowledge of facts, but it's a knowing of people. It's an intimate knowledge in the sense that there was an intimacy when Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. It's the knowing that could easily be said to be foreloving. Now, another part of our salvation is the Father predestinating, electing and choosing and even ordaining us to eternal life. One place we see this is in Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 4. We'll go back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Now, we could take an aside here and note that this choosing was before the foundation of the world. It wasn't based on anything that you did, because it happened before you were ever born. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. So here we see another aspect, adoption. I would say that adoption is an aspect that's wrapped up in this term we call salvation. We can turn over to Romans chapter 15 and read about that there as well. I'm sorry, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So far we've seen that some of the things meant by the word salvation include the Father foreknowing His people, predestinating them unto eternal life, ordaining them to eternal life, even I believe it's in Acts, we read that after one sermon there, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. So we have the Father working in this way and adopting His children. Now also the Father has prepared for us a place that's incorruptible. Let's turn to 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to His abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And he goes on, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a pretty strong, some pretty strong words here in verse 4 to communicate the eternality, the surety of this inheritance. It's one, it's incorruptible. Two, it's undefiled. Three, it doesn't fade away. And four, it's reserved. And where is it reserved? In heaven. A place where moth does not come in and destroy, and rust does not destroy, where worldly things cannot affect it. Now also, another aspect of our salvation is our names being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8, we read a little bit about this here. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 8. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Now, there's one group here whose names are not written in that book, and there's another group of people whose names are written in that book of life. And when were their names written? From the foundation of the world. So we see some consistency here. We were also foreknown and predestinated from the foundation of the world. Now, let's look at the work. We've looked at a little bit of some of the things pertaining to God the Father. Now let's look at some of the things pertaining to God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ came in time to be born of a virgin on our earth, on this earth. So he was outside of the curse that befalls the children of Adam. And he lived a perfect, sinless life in fulfilling God's law. Now, Jesus Christ's propitiatory sacrifice for the sins of His people is a very clear aspect of our salvation. In fact, when most people think of salvation, they think of Jesus Christ dying for sins. Now let's turn to John chapter 10 and read just a little bit about this aspect. In John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus is speaking here and he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We have here a declaration from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding those for whom he gives his life. And he calls them the sheep. Now elsewhere he speaks of goats and draws a distinction between groups of people. Continuing in chapter 10, going down to verse 14, says again, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. He's referring to the Gentiles there, I believe, because he's speaking to the Jewish people at this time. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. And dropping down to verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now let's stop there. Why did they not believe? Jesus said, because they were not his sheep. A lot of people like to read this backwards and say that they didn't believe, and therefore they were not his sheep. But he says, ye are not my sheep, therefore ye did not believe. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now that's a pretty sure and strong statement there that should give the believer a great deal of assurance that this salvation, which we're seeing, is of the Lord, cannot be lost. Jesus says he gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I don't know how you get around that. And he also says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. No man would include yourself. I've heard it said that, well, nobody else can pluck you out of God's hand, but you can pluck yourself out of God's hand. Well, I don't read that in the text. What I read here, it says no man. Now, I don't think that any man could frustrate the purpose and power of God. God intended to have a people, and Christ intended to lay down his life for those people. And I believe that no man shall pluck them out of his Father's hand. Now, carrying on, speaking more about the aspect of Christ in salvation, he laid down his life for his people. He bore the guilt and the weight and the punishment due their sins. And we see also he has a role as the final prophet and priest and king. And today, later on, Lord willing, we want to speak about this aspect of the priesthood, the high priest, Jesus Christ, and his mediation for his people at the right hand of his Father. But continuing with the overview of some things that are encompassed in the word salvation, we want to look also at the Spirit. The Spirit giving the new birth. Turn back with me to John chapter 3, in verse 8. We can go back to verse 5, actually. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, some important things to note here. Jesus says that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And can a in another place, he says, can a bad tree bear good fruit? So how is one who is described as a sinner, a rebel, a God-hater, born in sin, remember, he's born of the flesh. Now, how is this person supposed to do spiritual things such as believe or repent or be baptized? Paul tells us in Ephesians that he's dead in trespasses and sins. Tells us in Corinthians that spiritual things are foolishness unto such a one as that. So, whence cometh this birth? Well, the spiritual birth is also said to be born from above, or born of the Spirit. And in verse 8, Jesus gives us a little bit of insight into this activity of the Spirit. And he likens it to the wind blowing wherever it wants to. We don't know where the wind's coming from or where it's going. It can change at any second. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So the Spirit gives life as He wills. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here we're talking a little bit more about the spiritual birth, and we see that the phrasing is a little bit strange to our modern day way of sentence structure, and it's caused some confusion sometimes. But if we think about it and read it plainly, it's clear. And actually, in verse 13, it's clarified, so there can be no mistake. He's talking here about as many as received Him. There's a group over here that received Him. And then he says, here's something about that group. To all of them, He gave them power to become the sons of God. Those are the ones that believe on His name. Now, believe there is the present tense. It's not saying to those that believed on His name, then He gave them power to be called the sons of God. No, that's not what it's saying. It says, as many as received Him, this group over here, the reason that they received Him is God gave them power to be called the sons of God. And now they are believers on His name. And to clarify his point, he says they were born not of blood, not because of some special family lineage. They were not born of the will of the flesh. So it wasn't because the individuals had some desire to believe. Where did this birth come from? Not born of the will of man, as if they had some desire, nor of the will of the flesh, but of God. Now, another activity we see from the Spirit is recorded in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and 14. In whom, that's Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Now, this sealing in verse 13 that we read about, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. Now, an earnest is, for example, earnest money, if you go to buy a house, is money that you put down to say in good faith that you really mean you want this house. And if you change your mind, you're going to lose that house. So earnestness is the first part of the guarantee. Now, the being sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, that the believer receiving the Holy Spirit and having the Holy Spirit work in his heart and life is that earnestness. It is that proof that God has actually done something here, and that thing that God has done is a lasting, permanent thing. It's testifying that this individual has an inheritance. And what did Peter tell us about this inheritance? That it was incorruptible, undefiled, and reserved in heaven for you. Now the Spirit brings this regenerated man. He gave him a new birth, not because of anything the man had done, but because of God's own pleasure, gave him life, called him out of darkness into his marvelous light, starts giving him understanding of what God has done for him, brings him to faith in Christ, guides him into all truth, sanctifies him, and is always with him on this Christian walk. So what I want to say here about all of these different aspects we've talked about that are somewhat make up the word salvation, and I'm sure I've missed a lot of portions and other things that could be said, but we want to look at the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in all these categories and ask, can any one of them fail? What is God's intention here? It's clear that God's intention was to set apart a people for himself and give them an inheritance that cannot be taken away. Now, if God goes to this great length, how can we say that because of something that I have done or you have done, we can outdo or undo this work of God that happened in eternity? I think that that is an offensive thing to say, to suggest that we could undo the work of the triune God in salvation. Now, those who would argue that point mistakenly believe that they are sparing God's character by saying that you could turn your back on him and that he is somehow would be just to not grant you these promises that he has promised in his word. But they do not understand, I think, what God has done in the process of saving his people. So I think it's a very dim view of salvation that causes the one who thinks that he could lose his salvation to think that way. A more thorough and full understanding based on the many verses we've looked at today would give someone pause when they start to think that way. So seeing that salvation is of the Lord, and in every aspect is the work of God, did you see anything in any of those verses that said, man does this? It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unity to redeem a people and keep them by faith. And that faith is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And seeing that this all-encompassing salvation from beginning to end is the work of God, that he planned, he wrought, he continues, and he completes, it stands to reason that this salvation will remain forever. And so I just want to take the rest of our time today and look into one aspect of this, which is Christ's intercession and mediatorial work on behalf of his people. As a little bit of review, let's go back and review some of what Christ has done. And remember that we read, by Christ, by him, all things were made, and by him all things consist. So he was born of a virgin, and therefore not subject to the curse of Adam. He was born without sin. He lived a perfect and sinless life, fulfilling every aspect of God's law perfectly. He offered himself as a sacrifice, acceptable unto God, on behalf of his people, the sheep, suffering the exact just wrath and punishment of God that was due to the full weight of the guilt of our sin. It has been said that not one drop of blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was shed in vain. That blood had a purpose, and it was the cleansing of the people of God. His resurrection testified to that the atonement, that the sacrifice was approved and acceptable to God. He ascended up on high and was given a place at the highest honor at God's right hand. Now, and this is our point today, he intercedes for those people for whom he died, petitioning for the benefits that he purchased for them. When we think of salvation, especially in the culture we have today, we almost view it as somewhat of a done deal. It's over with. Christ, 2,000 years ago, died on the cross, therefore we're saved. And that, what I want to get our attention on today, is there is so much more involved in the salvation of God's people than the justification which God wrought for us at that point in time. Christ is now at the right hand of God, suing, as it were, mediating before the Lord, before the Father, for the benefits he purchased for his people. Now, if you think back, and I don't have a deep enough understanding to know if this is a good example or not, but if you think back to the book of Job, you recall that different entities presented themselves before God. Even Satan presented himself before God, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And so what I want to get from that, not that there's some sort of equivalency between the Lord and Satan, there's not, not at all. But what I want to point out there is that there is this presentation before the judge. And Satan, who might be casting all sorts of claims about you before God. Now, I don't want to go off track here, and I don't know whether this is currently occurring. That's something that I need to study out. But just as an example, if you're the defendant, Satan, the prosecutor, is up there saying, "Well, look at what you did today. God, look at what so-and-so did. There's 4,000 sins they did this morning. And their heart is wrong in this way. Look how their pride is puffed up. Oh, look how they looked at someone angrily on the road that cut them off. Or their thoughts in this way are not godly." And he's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called. But our defense, our attorney, our mediator says that there is no condemnation in us because, yes, all these things are true about you. You have done all these wrong and sinful things today. But he points back to his work on the cross and says these things have been atoned for. So I want to look at a little bit of that activity, as it were, of this priestly mediation that's going on. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, starting in verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of the flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." A merciful and faithful high priest. That's what we want to look into, this aspect of our assurance based on the merciful and faithful high priest, Jesus Christ. Just as a quick overview of the priesthood, one thing to point out is there are two orders of the priesthood. There's a carnal order and then one based on an oath. The carnal one is the one we're familiar with mostly, the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Abraham, who became priests based on their family line. That's the one that we're familiar with, but it's a picture of a better one. Now, the priest was the individual who was sanctified by God to perform duties of offering sacrifices on behalf of the people and prayers for the people. So the priest did not offer sacrifices on behalf of the surrounding Gentile nations, did he? When he went to present before God and offer the sacrifices, it was for God's people, the Jews. It wasn't for the Chaldeans or the Amorites or all these other nations that surrounded them throughout all these different time periods. The sacrifices were for a specific people, God's people. Now, who was the first priest mentioned in the Bible? Well, we can turn to Genesis 14 and read a little bit about this unique priest. Genesis chapter 14, and for time's sake, we'll go down to verse 18, but I'll give an overview. There was war in the land. All these kings got together and made war with the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and Lot, Abraham's relative, lived in this area. And during all this conflict, Lot and his family were taken captive. And Abraham hears about it. Abram, at this time, was his name. Abram heard about it and went out with many of his trained servants to get his nephew, his relative, and their families back. So, after this conquering of these people that had taken his family, he's returning from the battle, and in verse 18, he runs into this enigmatic figure, and beginning in verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and he said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. It's such a small section of scripture and very interesting that we're told this Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. And yet we're not told anything else about him. We're not told where he came from, and as far as family, but he was the king of Salem. Salem, later, I believe, becoming Jerusalem. But it's very interesting that we're not told hardly anything about this man. And yet, Abraham recognized this was an important individual. This man was a worshiper of the same God. And Abraham paid him tithes of all the spoils that he took from this battle. Now, going back to Hebrews, the author, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, remarks on the lack of detail given us about Melchizedek's life. No ancestors given, his parents, nor children. We don't know anything about any of that. And the writer to the Hebrews tells us there is a reason that God chose not to give us those details. Now, recall that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were under pressure to go back to the ceremonial law. They were under pressure to forget this new cult of Christianity and go back to the temple worship. And the writer to the Hebrews is trying to communicate that the temple worship is inferior. It is only a picture of the real thing, which is found in Jesus Christ. So, in chapter 7 of Hebrews, let's start reading there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So the author is remarking here that there's nothing written about his father, mother, descent, and that is a picture, a symbol of the priesthood of Christ, in that Christ didn't have a beginning and will never have an ending. Now, the order of priesthood, we see there's two orders. There's this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, this kingly priesthood, king of righteousness, king of peace. It's a kingly priesthood that we see there. And then there's the other order that we're all familiar with, which is the Levitical priesthood, a carnal or an ancestral type of priesthood. Now, priests had to prove their ancestry in this priesthood that we're familiar with, the Levitical priesthood. But there's no details given about the ancestry of Melchizedek. And I think it's very interesting that the author of this Hebrew letter makes a point about that and bases a lot of his following argument on that. So let's continue on. In verse 4, "Now consider how great this man," that's Melchizedek, "was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils." So he's saying, Abraham recognized that this man held an office higher than even Abraham himself. The father of the Jewish people, Father Abraham, recognized whoever this Melchizedek was, this is somebody he owes tithes to because of that man's position and rank and authority in the sense of being a priest of the Most High God. So if even Abraham himself recognized this, we'll read on why that's important. "And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Now this is somewhat confusing, especially to our modern way of looking at things, but the family line and the importance of lineage is something we have to consider here and think about the priesthood that developed from the loins of Abraham. So what he's saying, as descendants of Abraham, the Levites are not greater than their father Abraham. So the priesthood that arose out of the descendants of Abraham cannot be greater than the one to which Abraham himself paid tithes. I know that's kind of difficult to wrap our minds around, especially not being in that culture, in that situation, but that I believe that's what the author is trying to communicate here. That there was a recognition that the priesthood of Melchizedek is of a superior nature than the priesthood of the Levites. Whatever that priesthood of Melchizedek is, and we'll find out more about that, it's of a superior nature. Now, continuing on, he tells us why the Levitical priesthood is inferior. And part of that is simply because the priest had to be replaced. The priest died. Now, let's see if we can continue on to in verse 11. "If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" So, there is. Let's turn to Psalm 110 real quick. And the author of the Hebrews is here saying, if the Levitical priesthood were perfect, why would God tell us that another was going to be established? In Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So we have here a prophecy that is so strong the Lord has sworn and will not repent that there's going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron, not after the order of carnal men who die, but after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither father or mother, but abideth a priest continually. Now, this high priest, Jesus Christ, as we read going down through the verses here in chapter 7, it was God's design that he did not arise out of the family of Levi. Of what tribe was Jesus, his lineage? It was the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe, the kingly tribe of Judah. Now, this imperfect priesthood that it's contrasted with is made without an oath. The oath that we read about in Psalm 110. This imperfect priesthood is made by carnal commandment, the law, and men, the lineage of men who pass down the priesthood according to their family line. But the oath is an irrevocable oath of God. He swore and he will not repent. So there were many priests that died, but Christ continues this better priesthood because he lives forever. Now let's drop down to verse 21. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. So we see here this high priest who is now ascended up on high to the reality that the temple foreshadowed. He is in a temple not made with hands. Now, this high priest continueth ever. In verse 24, hath an unchangeable priesthood. I'm told, and I have no proof of this, I have to look this up, but I'm told that this continueth ever, an unchangeable priesthood. The word unchangeable, I believe is the word there, has the meaning that there is no successor. It's permanent. Unlike the priesthood by the carnal method, which was passed down because of the reason of death of the priest, this is an unchangeable priesthood, continues forever. And for this reason, this high priest is able to save them, to what extent? To the uttermost. In other words, completely. He's able to save them that come unto God. How do they come unto God? By him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this intercession, this intercessory work of Christ, can you imagine a scenario where Christ is petitioning before the Father, interceding on behalf of his people, and the Father does not hear the Lord Jesus Christ? Where the Father turns away the intercessory work of Christ and says, that doesn't count, or that's not good enough, or that's insufficient? There's no room for any of that. Christ's work is perfect, and God accepted it. And now Christ is interceding on behalf of his people, pointing to that perfect work. That's why he's able to save to the uttermost. If it had anything to do with us, we would lose it. We would destroy it. But I thank God through Jesus Christ that our high priest is interceding on our behalf, pointing to his mediatorial sacrifice, pointing to His mediation. It's all about God. I thank You for Your time, and with that we'll close. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You so much for our high priest, this man, Jesus Christ, who came to live on earth as a man and was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. We thank You for this man who, when He ascended up on high, did not forget about His people, and yet petitions on our behalf before You. We thank You that the salvation that You have wrought for Your people is without error, without fail, and that we cannot pluck ourselves out of the hand of the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. I do pray that You would expand our understanding, expand our hearts to know more about the salvation that You have wrought for us, that we might better praise You, that we might have assurance, that we might be fit for kingdom work, that we would not be wrapped up in the wrong way of thinking, but that we would rather praise You for what You have done in bringing us to God, in making peace between us, in acting as that high priest on our behalf, and offering the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We do pray that You would cement these truths in our heart. We know that You have given us new hearts that are capable of perceiving these truths. And we pray that You would bless us to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ through a better understanding of Your Word, for which we do thank You. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.